And this evening, Mr. Rod Hunter is going to speak to us to the title, What is the Promise God Made in Eden and How Will It Affect You? And he has asked that we take a reading from Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 to 19. Well, that short reading, ladies and gentlemen, sets the stage for our comments this evening. We now invite your careful attention to our speaker, Mr. Rod Hunter, who will address us to the subject, What is the promise God made in Eden, and how will it affect you?
Thank you, Brother Chairman, and my dearly respected friends. At the very beginning of the Bible, we read the account of creation. And if we go right to the first three verses, we get a summary of how it happened. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Let there be light, and there was light. Now, there's a few things we need to look at in regard to our subject tonight as background that comes out of these words. We notice that it says God created. And then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then in verse 3, that God said, Let there be light. And there was light. Now if we look into some of the words contained here, it helps us to understand what is going on. Because we'll notice that it is God that said these things. And yet when we look into the word God, as you see there on the overhead, it's the Hebrew word Elohim. And it's plural. And if you look at the meaning that it's given, that word is given by the lexicographers who have studied the use of that word throughout the Bible, they say it means rulers, judges, divine ones, angels, which I've outlined because that's important to us here, and gods. And note that all of those terms are plural. And if you want the literal meaning of those words, it is really mighty ones. And so it's not actually God that did this work, although God set the commandment in the first place. It was these gods or these angels that actually did that work. Now, how do we prove that? We want to go to Psalm 103 and then to Psalm 104. Because the psalmist picks up this principle and tells us how to understand it. And firstly, in Psalm 103, in verses 20 and 21, where it says, Bless the Lord. Now, we need to understand that word. Because that word Lord in the Hebrew is Yahweh, and it's actually the name of Almighty God. So where that occurs, I'm going to call it Almighty God, so it's simpler for you to understand. So bless Almighty God, ye his angels, is what the psalmist is saying to his readers. Bless Almighty God, ye his angels. And then he tells us about these angels. They excel in strength. They do his commandments. Whose commandments? The commandments of Almighty God. Hearkening unto the voice of his word. Now let's go back to that verse we had before. In verse 3 there. And God, or Elohim, and we're going to call that angels, the angels, because they are the Elohim. I'm going to prove that to you in a moment. Said, Let there be light. So they were echoing the commandment of Almighty God to let light come upon the earth that was without form and void. And there was light. So the commandment went forth and it was achieved by these people. And how did they do it? They excelled in strength, and they did the commandments of Almighty God, hearkening unto his voice. And in verse 21, it goes on and it says again, bless Almighty God, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his. Notice, hosts, many of them, many armies is what it means. Ye ministers, many of them, one representing a multitude. And so here are the multitudinous army of Almighty God, his angels that do his work. And the word angels up there is the Hebrew malak. It means a messenger or a representative or an angel. And so these angels, these mighty ones, these Elohim are in fact the representatives of Almighty God. Not only that, they are his hosts. And that means an army or a host or an army of angels. So there weren't one or two of them. There were a large number of angels involved in the creation work. And furthermore, they were his ministers. And that simply means his public servants that did his will. They do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Now, what does Psalm 104, verse 1, then verses 4 and 5, what does that say? Bless the Lord. Bless Almighty God, O my soul. O Almighty God, my Elohim. And so here again we have the Almighty God. There's only one of them. But his Elohim, his mighty ones, associated with him. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honour and majesty because of the wonderful things they have done in this creation. Almighty God, in verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits. They're spirits. They're beyond our nature, beyond our capabilities. His ministers, his public servants, he makes them a flaming fire. And in verse 5, what did they do? They laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. And so we have, therefore, in those first few verses, the key to understanding what was going on in the creation work. So these Elohim, the angels of the Almighty God, are his public servants with authority and power that came from Almighty God as needed to achieve his purpose. And so as his representatives, they were given the command to create man upon the earth. And we read of that in verses 26 to 28 over the page in Genesis chapter 1. Where we read that God or Elohim said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And if you read on down through that, that is repeated, that he would create the male and the female in their image and in their likeness. And at the end there, in the last verse, in verse 28, they were to replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion, as at the end of verse 26, or what we've got there of verse 26 on the screen. So the Elohim, the angels of Almighty God, were going to create man with a purpose, that man might be in the image of God, in the likeness of God and the angels, if you like, and that eventually man was going to have dominion. Now, I said eventually because that's where it is. So the determination of the angels was to make man in their image. This is as they would have said it, in our image and after our likeness. So man was to be made in the image of the angels, who were in the image of Almighty God, obviously, and after their likeness. What does this mean? Well, firstly, if we take the phrase, let us make man in our image, to be in the image of the angels is to be in the physical image of them. And it refers, obviously, to the physical creation of the man and the woman on the sixth day. And if you go to verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And again, of course, you have this one being a multitude. He had made, Almighty God made. But if you like, as we would do it today, if you were in charge of a company and you wanted to do some big contracting job, you would employ contractors to do it. And so if you like, Almighty God subcontracted to the angels to do this work. So Almighty God made it, but the Elohim actually did it. "And behold, it was very good. So the man was created in the image of the angels, in the image of the Elohim on the sixth day. And it was very good." So what about after our likeness? This is a different thing. And it is ongoing because it involves the moral creation of the man in the moral likeness of Almighty God and his angels. Now we might say, why didn't Almighty God just bolt into man when he was created the moral likeness of the angels, the perfect character of the angels, in perfect harmony with Almighty God? To this end, Almighty God, through his angels, was going to put man under a law to test his ability to handle a moral situation, having been given freedom of mind and action, that their morality might be put to the test. Will they obey God? Or will they obey something else? So man was not created as a robot or as a clone of the angels, but he was created with the ability to think, to reason, to learn, and then to morally reason upon those things and act accordingly. And this was necessary before man could have dominion. So moral dominion over self was necessary that it might come first before moral dominion over the full creation, as is the intention of the angels of Almighty God. Now the test came through the serpent, and it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. "Because the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.'" Or as in the margin of the Oxford Bible, "dying thou shalt die." So here was the test that was to be put upon the man, to put his moral standing to the test. And though instructed by the angels of Almighty God, no doubt, in these things, they were to be left to their own resources to see what they would do in this circumstance. Now the test came through the serpent, and that's what we have in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, where we read that the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. "And the serpent, he said unto the woman, 'Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" So you see, the serpent reasoned amorally. He had no moral thinking. All he could do was look at the picture of things about him and make a decision on that picture. He couldn't reason upon why that was there and that was there, and you were told not to touch that. And so the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but in verse 3, of the fruit of the trees in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And what did the serpent do? He turned around and said, well, you won't surely die. In other words, he disbelieved the command of Almighty God because he had no moral reasoning. While the woman could obviously see that there's a problem here, but she was beguiled by the serpent. And the serpent went on and in verse 5 said, but God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and ye shall be as gods, as the angels, knowing good and evil. This amoral reasoning was a lie. And the record continues and shows how that the woman and then the man were deceived by this amoral reasoning of the serpent and disobeyed the commandment of God. In verses 9 and 10, we find that the immediate result was that they became aware that they were naked and they hid themselves from Almighty God, from the presence of the angels. You see, their circumstance had changed, but it had not changed as the serpent had suggested it would do. And so accordingly, the serpent was cursed. Under the serpent in verse 14, Almighty God said, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. But the curse extended beyond this. And if we go to verse 16, we see that the curse also extended to Eve, then to Adam, and then to the whole of the creation. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Further on in the verse, thy desire shall be to thy husband. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, who listened to the serpent and hearkened unto his lie, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Therefore, failing this moral test, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Notice, for their sakes, for our sakes. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. And how well we know that. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And so what was the summary of this? Man became mortal. He became death-stricken. But going with that was that man became sin-prone. So his situation changed. All men would now, by inheriting this fallen nature of Adam and Eve, would partake of this fallen nature with its difficulties and its inherent lusts that were now inflamed within them and would now need controlling. Man would be subjected to the curse. And above that, the opportunity for man to partake of the tree of life was now denied him until he was fit to have dominion over the whole earth, having gained dominion over his own ways. Now that man might ultimately partake of this promise of life, Almighty God put in place the promise contained in verses 14 and 15. And this is central to the things we are considering this evening. Because in verse 14 we read, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." What did this enmity between thee and the woman represent? There was to be a continuing enmity between the amoral serpent and his way of thinking and the woman who sought to follow the moral ways of Almighty God, the righteous ways of Almighty God. And this enmity was to continue until they finally had dominion themselves. It would also be between thy seed, the seed of the serpent, and her seed, the seed of the woman. Between the seed of the serpent, or those that followed the serpent thinking, and the seed or descendant or follower of the way of the woman who followed the way of Almighty God. And then we are told, "It shall bruise thy head." The "it" referred to here is the seed of the woman. It's actually the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is depicted here by bruising the head of the serpent is central to the hope that is laid out in this promise. Because this depicts a fatal blow and speaks of the victory of the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, principally, over the seed of the serpent. The Lord Jesus Christ, who as the Son of God, provided by Almighty God as a representative man, overcame the serpent thinking and was resurrected to a victorious new life. And hopefully we'll explain that in a moment. But in this happening, the seed of the woman was to be bruised on the heel. "Thou shalt bruise his heel." And this depicts the temporary victory of the serpent power and its seed over the way of Almighty God as found in his Son, Jesus Christ, whom they slew and hung on a tree. You see, because he was the Son of God, he could attain to the righteousness of the Father, but the seed of the serpent hated this and slew him. Because he was righteous, the Father raised him up again in full victory over the serpent way of life and its effects. And this has benefits for us if we associate with the way of life depicted here by the seed of the woman. Now, the way of the serpent has been referred to in Scripture many times. And one of those places is Numbers chapter 21, verses 6 and 7. And we read there that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. Now, Israel were wandering through the wilderness, having left Egypt, heading to the promised land under Moses. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people died. And this happened so that they would learn a lesson about what had happened back there in Genesis chapter 3. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Now Moses was instructed by Almighty God to make a brazen serpent that represented the Lord Jesus Christ and hang it on a pole. And we read of that in verses 8 and 9 of Numbers 21. Where the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten. Now notice what happened back there in Genesis 3 and verse 14 and 15. It's depicted that the serpent bit the seed of the woman on the heel. So that when anyone is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent, when he looked upon that serpent of brass, he lived. And so they were saved by faith in the principle that if they looked upon that serpent on the pole, then the serpent bite, perhaps on their heel, would not kill them, would not, they would not suffer death as a result of it. And so they were saved by faith. If they beheld the serpent on the pole, which was representative of Christ on the cross, as the Apostle John tells us in these words, in verse 14 of John chapter 3. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, in other words, put this serpent, brazen serpent, upon a pole in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So it was emblematic of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the serpent of brass was representative of the sin-prone nature of man that the Lord Jesus Christ partook of. Now, some scriptures speak of this serpent nature, and we've got three of them here. In fact, some speak of it where it is unbridled. So this would be somewhat like the serpent itself. Amoral thinking, where there's no governing of the thinking by the things of Almighty God. Men that have no spiritual values to direct their morality. And just see what happens when the serpent, thinking that way of life has full expression in our life even. Their poison in Psalm 58 and verse 4 is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear. And how many times have we seen people in the world like that, that refuse to listen to the principles of Almighty God, and they are pure animals as a result. In fact, like the serpent. Psalm 140 and verse 3. They have sharpened their tongues like a serpent with its bite. Adder's poison is under their lips. And Proverbs 23, verse 32, at last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself called such people serpents when he dealt with those that were totally opposed to the principles that he taught when he was in his first advent upon this earth. He told them, ye serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? How could they escape the grave? Because that was where they were destined to spend eternity. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, totally shunned this way of life. These evil characteristics and remain sinless and righteous, being at one with the Father and in all things doing his will. And by Christ's victory over this nature, this sin power will eventually be brought under control, and man will have dominion over it. And so in the long distance future, this is what's going to happen in Revelation 20 and verse 2. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. That's prophetic of where things are going when man finally has dominion. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ already has that dominion. So he already has that authority to do that. But we can't go with him yet because we haven't got there. So we ask the question, how then can the Lord Jesus Christ be represented by the serpent on the pole and yet be a righteous man that did not sin in the same way as those whom he calls serpents certainly did sin, to the extent in the end that they denied that he was the Christ, the Messiah, in their very midst, that they said they were looking for, and then they crucified him? It's pretty much the ultimate work of the serpent, the biting on the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Luke chapter 1 explains how this can be. In the sixth month, in verse 26 of Luke 1, the angel Gabriel was sent, in verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph and her name was Mary. And in verse 30, the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb." Now, Mary was a woman, like any of us. A very fine woman, no doubt about that. But she was a woman like any of us. And she conceived in her womb and brought forth a son, or she was told she would, and that she would call his name Jesus. And then the angel went on and said to her in verse 32, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest," only because he was, otherwise it would be a lie, "and the Lord God was to give unto him the throne of his father David." Notice, his father David. Now, David was a man like us, full of weaknesses also. Although he was a very fine example of humanity, he also had some terrible weaknesses, like any of us have. And Mary said, "Well, seeing I know not a man, how's this going to happen?" And the angel said in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So this Virgin Mary was to conceive of the Holy Spirit so that he would be the Son of Man and the Son of God. "With God, nothing shall be impossible." Verse 37. And so here was the Son of Mary, the Son of David, the Son of Adam, and therefore the Son of Man. He had our nature with its weaknesses. So how could that be overcome? The Holy Spirit would come upon Mary the power of the highest would overshadow her, and he would be called the Son of God, because he was the Son of God. And so he was a special version of humanity. He was the Son of Mary and the Son of God, strengthened to overcome the nature we have. And so as the Son of Man, he partook of our weak, mortal, sin-prone nature that we inherited from Adam because of the problem back there, depicted by the serpent on the pole. See, there was the human nature, the brass representative of human nature, representing Christ on the cross, where he overcame that nature, having never sinned in his life, and finally having that nature put to death. But he was the Son of God, empowered to do what no other man had done and overcome the nature we bear. You know, Almighty God says in Isaiah that he looked and there was no man. Therefore he made his own arm strong. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ, that was the right hand of Almighty God made strong. And so he lived a sinless life. And when crucified, because he was a righteous man, Almighty God, in his righteousness, could raise him up to newness of life. So how then does this affect us? Well, like Adam and Eve after the fall, we inherit that weak mortal nature. As such, we inherit the principle of dying, thou shalt die, with its attendant sinfulness, its diseases, weaknesses, aches and pains and every other thing, and ultimately death. We also inherit a nature prone to sin. And Jeremiah said concerning this nature in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, he said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, because our heart is only evil continually. We don't do the things of Almighty God like we would like to do. And even the Lord Jesus Christ himself, I believe quoting from Jeremiah 17, he said, that which cometh out of the man, in Mark 7 and verse 20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. And John, in 1 John chapter 2 and verses 15 to 17, explains it a little more when he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, because they're all like the serpent. They're all following the way of the serpent. That's where the problems are in the world. For all that is in the world, what are they? Three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And those three things are not of the Father. They belong to the world. That's the serpent reasoning. But that is our natural way of reasoning that we also must overcome. It belongs to the world that we come from. And the world passes away and the lust thereof. It's going to be done away with eventually when man has dominion over himself. And the lust thereof, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. In Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul said this, I find then a law. that when I would do good, do the things of Almighty God, evil is present with me. The way of the serpent is there. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That's what I want to do all the time, is the things of Almighty God. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, telling me to do something else when I know what I should do, like happened to Eve in the garden when the serpent spoke to her, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There's something within us, a proneness to sin, and we need to overcome it. And he turns and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Because the wages of sin is death. That's what this body, that's what it pays us. The impulses within this body, that's what it does to us. It sends us to the grave. He says, "I thank God it'll happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." This is enmity going on in the mind of Paul that happens in our mind, in our life, and it happens in the world on a wider scale. And so we are under the curse of Eden. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. You see, we are death-stricken. We are prone to sin. And coming with this was the curse of Eden. Thorns and thistles would bring forth. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. How then do we get past this difficulty? With the sinful nature and the sins it produces that we have. Well, ignorance is no solution, because we're just going to be like anybody else out there in the world, not having a blue clue what's going on in our lives, what our problem is, and how to overcome it. So we need to understand our nature, but we also need to understand the nature of Almighty God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and how he can help us to overcome our problem and the sinful nature we bear through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before, has conquered that. He has overcome. And so we need Almighty God to forgive our sins. And this involves us in repentance. So we need to repent of the sins we commit. This requires that we turn again and walk in a different way of life. To do this, we need to understand God's requirements. We need to read and understand his word, and this will have an effect upon us. It will develop belief. It will develop knowledge, out of which comes belief, out of which comes faith in the things of Almighty God, and the ability of God to overcome the problems which we have. And we need to be justified from our past sins. We need to be baptized into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this entails a new way of life in Christ, after the style of his way of life, where he never sinned, where he fully overcame the way of this life, this body that we are born with. And so we must continue after baptism to walk in this new way of life. But beyond that, and at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need a change of nature, so that this nature, this sin-prone and death-stricken nature which we bear, is finally overcome. We need the redemption of our bodies. Now, Almighty God, through the Apostle Paul, said this. He said, "Even Even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So understand that. We're dead in sins. That's where we start off. But he has quickened us, Almighty God has quickened us together with the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he has provided as a representative man. And he tells us, we can't buy it. By grace are ye saved. And I'm going to take verse 8 ahead of verse 7. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Repeating what was in verse 5. Why? That in the ages to come, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he already has the dominion. When he enables us to fully gain that dominion ourselves, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. Man will finally be in the image and likeness of God and have dominion. Thank you.